Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Thursday, and as promised, open forum continues. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and fresh off of 8 talks in 2 days. I don't know why he's doing that. He needs to take better care of himself. Tim Staples. Hello, Tim.
Hello, Cy Kellett. Hey, my voice is barely making it here, but
you know what though? That's a good gravelly radio voice you got now.
There you go.
That sounds pretty good.
But I can't. I can't sing in the car, man. I'm on the way over here trying to sing Joe Diffie, and my voice is going. Anyway,
that is. I'm very sorry to hear that. So that's what I'm glad to have that image though of Tim Staples driving around El Cajon trying to sing Joe Diffie songs.
That's right.
Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization at Catholic Answers, writer, speaker extraordinaire, apologist, and world traveler. And he's got a book called Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, as well as another called, I'm not going to list everything Tim's done, but I got to mention Nuts and Bolts because, frankly, he gets mad when I don't mention Nuts and Bolts. So, but you could say the subtitle for me, Tim.
A Practical How-To Guide to Evangelism.
That's what I was going to say.
Yes.
And you can ask Tim any question you want about the Catholic faith this hour, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you agree with Catholics or don't agree with Catholics, whatever. If you got a question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. I'll just give you this warning. There are 1 million people in line ahead of you. You feel ready to take some calls?
Let's do it.
Let's just start right in then. Let's go to Stephen in Dayton, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Stephen, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Tim.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Yes.
I was just wondering whether this was a good way to think about the Eucharist. So in my mind, the Eucharist is God's quote-unquote marital act with the Church.
Right.
So in this case, God gives the Church his whole self for the purpose of creating new divine life within us as opposed to human life.
Correct.
I was just wondering what your thoughts are on that.
Yes, absolutely. There are many metaphors and images we can use for the Eucharist, and I recommend Lumen Gentium, the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church. I think it's right around paragraphs 5 and 6. Beautiful section of Lumen Gentium that gives all of the, or at least just about all of the metaphors and images from both Old Testament and New Testament for our relationship with God. And remember, they are metaphors, right? So, you know, and it's taken from farming, you know, we are God's field, to vine and branches, to, you know, from family life, father-son relationship, but the marital relationship also. And interestingly enough, too, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 753, talks about of all of these images, there's a new center in the New Testament, and that is the image of the body. So it's not that one is better than the other. You need all of the images, but the image of the body is actually the new center of all the metaphors, even the marital metaphor and such. But they all have something to add. What Lumen Gentium warns against is taking any one of these metaphors and sort of absolutizing it. And they, you know, I always like to say with our Calvinist friends, for example, they'll take the metaphor. And by the way, all of these metaphors relate to the Eucharist because the Eucharist represents the most sacred gift that God has given to us so that we can have this relationship with Him. So everything relates to the Eucharist. But I always like to use the example of the Calvinists, you know, who famously take the image of the clay, the potter and the clay from the prophet Isaiah, which Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9, right? If you lift that out of context, you eliminate free will, right? They take that to such an extreme that man no longer has free will. Of course, you and I understand that when God, you know, when we have the image of God as the you know, the maker, we're the clay and he's the potter. He is he molds us in accordance with our human nature, right? It's, if we want to take that to an extreme, we could say, well, we should all just lay down and do nothing then, because until God picks us up and starts moving us around, we can't do anything, right? Well, no, of course not. That, you know, we have to understand that, of course, the clay image must be understood in the context of human nature, which includes free will. So having said all that, yes, I believe that the nuptial relationship is a powerful metaphor. St. Paul uses it in Ephesians 5, 19 through 32, especially for the Eucharist, because he's talking about, of course, marriage there, and says in verse 32 that marriage is basically a sacramental manifestation of the love of Christ for his church. And so in the Eucharist, we have a sort of the consummation, if you will, of that nuptial relationship. So I think it's a beautiful and powerful image.
Thank you, Stephen, for the question. As I said, lots and lots of folks on the line, so we'll keep moving. Kim in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You're next, Kim. Your question for Tim.
I want to know if the saints can hear our prayers, or does God have to hear them and tell the saints?
Great question. And yes, the saints can hear our prayers, but of course they can only do so because of the power of God at work within them. So you see the image here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and this will really get at your question. It's not as though, you know, God is receiving the prayers and then sort of giving them to the saints. It's the other way around. In Revelation 5, verse 8, the scripture says there the 24 elders, which are humans in heaven, are receiving the incense coming up from the earth, which are the prayers of the saints, and then they take them to God. So yes, they are able to hear. Now, when we say hear, we're not talking about hearing with ears, right? We're talking about they have extraordinary intellectual abilities. They are like the angels now, and indeed, you know, as Jesus said, they will be like the angels in Luke chapter 20. But you also have the fact that 1 John 3, 1 and 2 says, "Brethren, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." So we're going to be like the angels. We're going to be like Jesus. We're going to have power to do things, if you and I endure till the end and we're saved, to do things as 1 Corinthians 2, 9 says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor is it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him." So yes, they have the power to receive those prayers intellectually. They're able to receive and comprehend them, and then, of course, act as intercessors with God for us.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you very much.
God bless you.
And love the show.
All right.
Oh, thank you, Kim. Is she gone? Who do you like better, Tim or me? No, I'm just kidding. I'm sorry.
I like Cy. I vote for Cy.
Well, that's weird because I do too. I guess one of us is humble. Thanks, Kim.
And you are the humble one because you're just being honest.
Okay. Man.
Truth is humility, my friend.
Well, let's take a break. I need to work on my humility. We'll be right back.
Hello, everyone. This is country music artist Colin Ray. Do what I do and keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. A brand new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is now available. Check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. This week, we talk with Father Hugh Barber about the Catholic Church and the coronavirus. Yes, all your questions about the Eucharist, bishops, and quarantines answered from a Catholic perspective. Check out this week's conversation with Father Hugh Barber and get access to past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to certainly my relationship with Mother Angelica and her teaching me early on that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, you share with them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Tim Staples doing so many talks, his voice won't even let him sing in the car anymore. It's a sad story. But he'll take your calls, 888-318-7884. Ken in South Carolina is next. Ken's listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Ken, your question for Tim.
Hello. Good evening, gentlemen. Can you hear me?
Yes.
We can, yes.
Welcome.
Okay, thank you. My question is about the prophet Elijah.
Yes.
He killed about 400 people.
Uh-huh.
And yet the Christians don't seem to have no problem with that.
Sure.
I think that's a genocide right there, but no one ever said something about that. What do you guys say?
Right. Well, Ken, here's the case. First of all, the text indicates God killed them. But let's say that God used Elijah to kill them. The fact is, Ken, God is the author of life and death. The Lord giveth. This is what we believe, Ken. God can take your life right now, my friend. I am not owed my next breath. Every breath I take is a gift from God because I don't deserve it. All right? It is a mercy from God. So God can take anyone's life that he wills at any time. Now, in the Old Testament, God had agents like Abraham, the prophets and such. It's a different dispensation. He dealt with his people differently than he does today. It's kind of like the difference between how I deal with my 3-year-old versus my 16-year-old. I deal with my 3-year-old very different than I do my 16-year-old. I mean, I'll spank my 3-year-old's bottom. I'm not going to do that with a 16-year-old. Well, God dealt with his people, a very ancient people, a tribal people in the Old Testament, very differently than he does after we see in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, for example, God who spoke in various and partial ways through the prophets, right? Has now finally spoken by his son. And what that means is he's spoken the definitive word now through his son, Jesus Christ. But he brought his children along and, you know, respecting their freedom. God doesn't force himself on us. He brings his people along from an ancient tribal people up until we have the fullness of the revelation in Jesus Christ. And so God can use agents. And in fact, even in New Testament times, even though, you know, we do not believe today that anyone has the authority, say, of an Elijah or Moses or Saul going in and slaying the Amalekites and such by divine command. There is a principle in Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, that we do believe governments do have the authority of God to wield the sword, as Paul says there, with his authority in the case of just war and meting out justice in their nations and that sort of thing. However, again, we don't have prophets any longer who bring new revelation to us that have the kind of authority that, say, Elijah and those had. That ended with Jesus Christ. And Jesus gave us the definitive word that no one has authority from God in the new dispensation to directly take the lives of anyone who is an innocent. You can defend yourself, you can defend your nation, and that sort of thing. But Ken, the key is to understand that God is the author of life and death. And if he wants to use an agent to take the lives of those who he wills, he can do that.
Thank you, Ken. Hope it was helpful to you. Casey in Houston, Texas is up next. Casey's watching on YouTube Live. Casey, your question for Tim Staples.
Yes, can you hear me?
Yes, welcome.
Yes.
Hello? Yes, welcome.
Oh, okay, thank you. My question is in regard to the doctrines that have been defined on the basis of sacred tradition. Did the early church ever say that those doctrines were derived independently from Scripture? And if so, could you provide us some examples? But if they didn't, then where does the idea that there are doctrines independent of Scripture come from?
Oh, sure. From the very earliest writings we have, well, starting with sacred Scripture, of course, you have to remember, Casey, the idea of sola scriptura never existed for the first 1,500 years of the Christian era. Not only is it completely unbiblical, which is kind of ironic, because it claims sola scriptura, and yet the scriptura never says a thing about the sola part, right? So, you know, Scripture is very clear. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, St. Paul says to the Thessalonians, stand fast in the traditions you have been taught, either by word, that is a spoken word, or the written letter. So St. Paul knows nothing of sola scriptura. Now, Scripture is inspired, absolutely. 2 Timothy 3:16, we believe that. But we also have the oral tradition, the spoken word, is just as much the word of God as Scripture is. For example, another example is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13, or chapter 2, verse 13, where St. Paul says, when we spoke the word of God to you, we give thanks that you received it, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So notice, the spoken word is just as much the word of God as the written. So we first have to establish that sola scriptura, the idea, is a myth. It's unbiblical. And then from the earliest writings we have, in fact, St. Irenaeus, I'll give you an example. St. Irenaeus, in his work Against Heresies, he makes the point to the Gnostics who he is arguing with. He says, look, we're arguing here about some Bible verses. He says, what if there was no written Scripture? Would you not have to go entirely by the tradition as we find it in the churches? This is one of St. Irenaeus's mainstay arguments. In fact, if you go to book three of his great work, Against Heresies, book three, chapter three, paragraphs 1-3, he says, for example, all other churches must agree with this church. He's referring to the church at Rome. Because of its special place of preeminence, and he lists all the bishops of Rome all the way back to Peter, and he says, this is the standard whereby the ecclesiastical tradition and the preaching of the truth have come down even unto us. See, what we have to understand is, see, I was raised Protestant, so I can relate, Casey, to a sola scriptura mentality. But we have to remember, this is a brand new, novel, and totally unbiblical concept. Okay, now, let me give you some examples, though, of some teachings that you and I both agree with that require tradition in order for them to be believed. Number one, Casey, how do you know there are 27 books in the New Testament? Well, the New Testament doesn't tell you there are 27 books in the New Testament. In fact, in the early church, there were disagreements over how many books should be in the New Testament. There were some fathers of the church who believed St. Clement's letter to the Corinthians was inspired. Some Shepherd of Hermas. Some believed the letter of the Epistle of Barnabas and other letters were inspired. Moreover, you had some fathers who did not accept books like Revelation, Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, said, nope, those are not inspired. So where do you go to get the truth of the 27 books of the New Testament? You have to go to the tradition, as St. Irenaeus says, and it's the tradition in the church that gives us the New Testament. In fact, as St. Augustine famously said in his letter against the Manichaeans, he said, I would not have believed the gospel except the Catholic Church moved me to do so. Okay, and there's many other examples. Another is, how do we know that a non-apostle can write scripture, right? Where does the New Testament say that somebody who's not an apostle can write the inspired word of God? It's not there, my friend. That comes from the tradition, the fact that St. Luke and St. Mark could write two gospels, even though they're not apostles, is something that comes from the tradition. Or we could talk about, where does the New Testament say that revelation ceases with the death of the last apostolic man, not just apostle, but because remember, not only apostles can write scripture, so can companions of the apostle like St. Luke and St. Mark. So where does the New Testament tell us that revelation ceases with the death of the last apostolic person? It doesn't. That comes from the tradition. And in fact, what you discover, Casey, in all of our teaching, whether it's the Trinity, the hypostatic union, divinity of Christ, justification, sacraments, you name the teaching, we need, in order to understand all of them, scripture and tradition, that is the written tradition and the oral tradition, as it is understood by the Magisterium. It's not as though some things come from tradition and some things come from the scriptures. Pretty much everything, although I did give you some things that come purely from the tradition, virtually everything we believe comes from both. And if you attempt to go to the scriptures without the underlying tradition that goes with it, and without the Magisterium, I will guarantee you, brother, within 500 years, you're going to end up with 40,000 denominations. Oh, guess what? That's exactly what happened. The fact is, if you look at the history of Protestantism, the proof is in the pudding. I mean, we have so many different teachings as to what Jesus taught, and you know, Christians are literally all over the lot on every single doctrine. Does that makes sense, Casey?
Yeah, it does. I'll just keep looking into this subject.
Okay, brother. Well, God bless you. Listen, we've got a lot of helps for you at Catholic.com. Check it out. We have tens of thousands of pages of free information you can download. And please don't be a stranger. We've got Ask an Apologist as well on our website. You can ask our apologist direct questions, and we're here for you.
Thank you, Casey. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest, and he pronounces it puddin'. Leon is next in San Mateo, California, listening on Catholic.com. Delighted to have you. Leon, your question for Tim.
Thank you guys so much for having me. So I'm slowly getting closer and closer to transitioning from a Protestant tradition to a Catholic faith.
Yes.
And one of the things that I've sort of encountered as something that I need to resolve is, what is the healthy relationship that a person, a believer, should have with Mary?
Yes.
And at what point does it start infringing on a person's relationship with God the Father, specifically the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
And I encountered this because as I was praying the rosary, when you pray the Hail Holy Queen, it's almost like the prayer attributes to Mary what is otherwise attributed to the Holy Spirit being our advocate, our helper, our source of life, as the Apostles' Creed even says. So where is that balance, and at what point does it become dangerous to have that relationship with Mary?
Right. Great question. And, you know, it's very important that we understand that the language, say, in the Hail Holy Queen is entirely biblical in the sense that we understand that as Christians, we act as mediators, as advocates, as intercessors in Jesus Christ, even though we know he is our one mediator. He, as you know, 1 Timothy 2:5, he's our one intercessor. Hebrews 7:24 and 25, right? He is our one advocate. And of course, the Holy Spirit is also called an advocate, but we also have an advocate with Jesus Christ. So what we understand is that this concept of theosis, that is, we participate in Christ, we are, as 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, partakers of the divine nature, right? And that's why, even though Jesus is our life, of course we can say Mary is our life. Why? Because Mary cooperates with Jesus in bringing life to us, just like your mother and father cooperate in bringing life to you. Tell you what, we're going to have to pause here for a sec, but let me come back and put a bow on this on the other side of the break.
Open Forum, Tim Staples. More coming up right after this.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I cannot believe it. Nick, more groovy music from Nick. Didn't get enough the first hour. We haven't had it for probably 3, 4, 5, 12 weeks. I don't know how long it's been, but nice to hear the groovy music again, Nick. Thank you very much. Tim Staples, our guest. It's open forum.
I want to put on my bell bottoms.
will they fit you, Tim? you were talking with Leon before we went to the break.
Yes.
The gist of Leon's question had to do with, can we honor Mary too much?
Right, right. So I first wanted to lay out some principles here that, and I know, Leon, you're probably far enough along toward the Church that you agree on this, but we have to remember when there's all sorts of statements in Scripture. As you know, Matthew 23:9, call no man on this earth father, right? You have one Father, which is in heaven. And we understand, of course, that what Jesus is condemning there is the usurpation of the fatherhood of God. He's not condemning the proper participation in the fatherhood of God, right? As he himself called himself Father in 1 Corinthians 4:14 and 15, you have 10,000 instructors in Lord Jesus Christ, you have not many fathers. I've become your father, for I've begotten you through the gospel. Or we have the famous Ephesians 3:14, for this cause I bend my knee before the Father of light, from whom all fatherhood, pasa patria, right? All fatherhood in heaven and on earth is derived or takes its name. And we could go on. I mean, you have one teacher, right? In the very next verse, even Christ. And yet Ephesians 4:11 says we have many teachers. James 3:1, let not many of you desire the office of teacher, knowing you'll receive the greater judgment. So it's not a contradiction to have one father, and yet we have lots of fathers, but in the one father, there's one teacher. Yet we have lots of teachers in the one teacher. In fact, in verse 10 in Matthew 23, it says, don't call anyone master or leader, right? And yet the same root is used in Hebrews 13:17 when the scripture says to submit to those who are your leaders over you, right? And we could literally go down a litany. I mean, we have one shepherd, right? He is the shepherd and bishop of our souls, says 1 Peter 2:25. And yet we have many shepherds and bishops in Jesus. All right. The same goes for the idea of, yes, Jesus is our life. Jesus is our hope, right? Colossians chapter 1, you know, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But yet we also look to, as, you know, I mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians 4:14 and 15, St. Paul, when he says famously, you don't have many fathers, I have become your father. He then says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, be imitators of me, right? He is put, man, Si, I don't know about you, but I can't do that, brother. I'm pointing people to Jesus myself. But Paul is able to put himself up. And thanks be to God for that, because we need fathers. We need mothers. We need the Mother Teresa's and Mother Angelica's and Father Paul's to look up to. You know, isn't it something how in sports we understand this? People, when I was a kid, it was like Mike, right? The Nike commercial, like Mike, if I could be like Mike, right? You know, you want to look up to someone who has mastered whatever it is you want to master, and that becomes a source of hope for you. That's what Paul's doing, is putting himself out as a father for a sense of hope that people can look to him and see the grace of God perfected in a real human person. And that's the concept here. You have to remember, Leon, when you're talking about all the perfections of Mary, and some of the language that's used that sounds similar to, as you said, the Holy Spirit and such. Well, that's because all of us as members of the body of Christ are partakers of the divine nature. And we experience in a limited way, of course, these various gifts and perfections. But now, here's, I think, the crux of your question. How do you know when you've gone too far, right? And I always look to, in fact, in my book, Leon, which I'd like to send you a copy of, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, I use the example of the great 4th century father of the church, St. Epiphanius, when he is writing a letter. It's basically the defense of the faith against all heresies. It's called the Panarion, or the bread box, or the refutation of all heresies. He approaches this one group called the Collyridians in the 4th century. It was a group, mostly women, who were taking it too far with the Blessed Mother. And St. Epiphanius deals with them. And the thing that he calls them out on is they were offering the sacrifice to the Blessed Mother. And that's where, you know, St. Epiphanius says, that is blasphemy. And that's the real line of demarcation, that's the red line in the sand. And I encourage people, Leon, all the time, go to a Catholic mass and sit for 1 hour, and you are going to see how the Catholics differentiate between honoring saints and the worship or adoration of God. The entire mass, which is the highest form of prayer, possible this side of the veil, where we participate in Jesus' self-offering to the Father, you will notice the entire Mass is directed to the Father in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And any mention of the saints is peripheral, where we ask for their intercession. It is clear cut. So the key is, we offer the sacrifice, the holy sacrifice of Mass, to God alone, and that is our entire life. Everything that we do, my friend, from the moment we wake up to when we go to bed, is directed toward the Eucharist. We are a Eucharistic people. We bring everything we are to the Eucharist, and from the Eucharist, we go back to change the world from the inside out, and that Eucharist is offered, as I said, to God the Father. Once you get that concept, you understand that, look, the stuff we do, like kneeling down in front of a statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary, I know people go, oh my gosh, you can't kneel. Kneeling does not mean worship. I mean, if that's true, then Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus is a sinner, because Jesus said on the day of judgment, he says, I am going to cause those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and not, and are not, I will cause them to come down and bow at your feet, he says to the people of God. Jesus, you're causing them to commit sin. No, Genesis 33:3, remember when Jacob hadn't seen Esau in a long time, his older brother, he bows his forehead to the ground. 1 Kings chapter 2, Solomon bows his forehead to the ground in the presence of his mother. This is not worship. This is honor among the people of God. And we could give lots more examples, you know, from Paul weeping and kissing each other, the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Oh my gosh, brother, Protestantism has become so cold because of its fear of, well, we don't want to honor somebody other than God, that they've lost the Bible and the fact that we're supposed to honor great members of the body of Christ for two essential reasons. One is their office. 1 Timothy 5:17, give double honor to the teaching elders, right? Or because of what God has done in people. And the greatest example of that is Mary in Luke 1:48. All generations shall call me blessed, for the Almighty has done great things for me. So I know this is a lot in one kind of, I'm throwing at you a lot of stuff, but I would encourage you, give your address to our call screener. I would love to send you my book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. And I'll tell you what we could do. Cy, I want to go out on a limb here. Let's give him my 20 answer booklet on Mary as well, because I get into some of these issues in that as well.
That is not very far out on a limb. When Trent Horn is on here, he gives away like 20 books an hour. Yes. He's trying to bankrupt us. Leon, hang on, and Marie will get your information if you are so willing. It's open forum. Tim Staples, our guest. Mandy in Buffalo, New York, is next. Mandy, your question for Tim. No?
Good evening.
Hi, Mandy.
I've always worked in Catholic schools up until a few years ago.
Uh-huh.
And I'm now working for him, a Presbyterian church in the area.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel very conflicted.
Okay.
There's a lot of things that are misstated, downright exaggerations about the Catholic Church.
Sure.
That really get on my nerves. And I am just wondering how to handle it, or if it's even really the right place for me to work.
Yeah, well, Mandy, I can't decide for you if it's the right place for you to work. That's something you really have to pray about, talk about with your spiritual director, perhaps your pastor. But there's nothing inherently wrong with working for a Presbyterian church, a school, and that sort of thing. But what would be wrong would be if you contradicted your faith in the process, or if you compromise your faith. In fact, it's a great place to quietly, respectfully evangelize. I mean, you can, you know, befriend people and then bring up respectfully, Mandy, hey, you know, this that was said there, this is actually not what the Catholic Church teaches. Can I help you here? I mean, you know, I don't want to be offensive here, but this is incorrect. I mean, that can be a great opportunity. I always think about St. Paul in this context. St. Paul went to the synagogue daily, the scripture says in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, for example. And then actually the whole chapter 19, he went and argued, actually the scripture says, or as the modern Bibles will say, he reasoned with them. about the faith, right? It actually is, the Greek word is actually a little stronger than that. But the point is, whatever we do as Catholics, wherever we are, we have to be Catholic. I mean, for some people, Mandy, it's a mission field to work at a Catholic school, because you go in there and there's so many heresies being thrown around. You have to also say, you know, I don't want to be offensive or anything, but that's actually not what the Catholic Church teaches. So don't think you're alone, Mandy, in you know, standing up for your faith, because wherever you are as a Catholic, in a public school, anywhere on this planet, you have to stand up for your faith. But we have to do it with prudence, with meekness, and with respect. You know, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts always, and be ready to give everyone a reason for the hope that lies within you, but do it with meekness and with respect and with prudence. It doesn't mean you have to talk all the time, right? But, you know, just relax, pray, ask the Holy Spirit to use you. Above all, pray for prudence, pray for wisdom, and you know God will always give you wisdom according to James chapter 1, verse 5, and you will be fine, I believe, right where you are. Again, I can't answer that ultimate question for you, because for some, Mandy, they're fine working at a school like that, and they can coexist, and they can have their moments of helping people and even bringing people to the faith. I mean, we have friends. I have friends who are professors at Baptist universities, and they're Catholic all over the place, and they quietly and gently evangelize. The key is you never compromise your faith.
Thank you, Mandy. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. Right now at the Catholic Answers Shop, you can still get the 5-pack, 5 for $25. Start to build up your Catholic library of books. Various books are included in the category. Just go to shop.catholic.com and check out our 5 for $25 category and get started on 5 great Catholic books today.
Call us now with your question. Hello? On Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He was a pope, a saint, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Pope St. Gregory I the Great is one of only four popes honored as the Great. Among his many achievements was sending missionaries across Northern Europe, especially St. Augustine of Canterbury, who brought Christ to the people of England. In a pun, Pope Gregory called the English people angels. He died in 604.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Live. It's almost time. I'll tell you what it's almost time for in a minute. I'll tell you when it happens. Right now, it's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. And if you have a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Up next is Riley in Frisco, Texas. Is that where the Frisco kid is from? I'm going to ask Riley when we get her on here. She's listening on the Catholic Answer. Oh, she. I don't know if it's she. Riley is a man and a woman's name. Riley, you there with us?
Yes, I am. I'm a man.
All right. I apologize, Riley. Is Frisco where the Frisco kid is from?
It's understandable. It's understandable. It's so, 50-50 split.
Riley, is Frisco where the Frisco kid is from?
I'm not familiar.
Oh, okay. All right. That's all right. That's the
actually,
way the Frisco kid wants it. Oh, it's the
actually
Cisco
that's
kid.
The Cisco kid. But I thought I would use the yeah.
All right, Riley. Sorry that we've spent all this time annoying you.
No
now you are free to ask your question of Tim Staples.
Yeah.
All right, I appreciate it. Y'all can hear me, okay? Right.
Yes.
Yep.
Okay. So I'm dating a non-Catholic, and she's very happy and willing to come to Mass with me and to have a chaste relationship. But as someone who didn't grow up in the church, she says she has a hard time understanding what's going on at Mass since it's so different from Protestant services. And also on understanding why the church stresses the importance of abstinence without exception. So I'm just looking for the best explanation or resources for why the Mass and chastity are so important to explain to a non-Catholic.
Yeah, fantastic. It's wonderful that she's so open, brother. That's a blessing right there. And it's also a sign the Holy Spirit is at work. But I think one way to bring this to her is an explication about of what the Mass is. Where is she, could I ask, on belief in the real presence?
I don't think she's really considered it that much. We talked briefly about it, but I just think she hasn't given it a whole lot of thought, so I don't know if she has opinion one way or another.
Well, Riley, I think as to the first part of your question, that's the whole ball of wax, because the Mass makes absolutely no sense unless you understand the center of the Mass, which is the real presence, that Jesus Christ really, when that priest says, this is my body, this is a chalice of my blood, there is no longer bread in his hand, there is no longer wine in that chalice. Rather, we have Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, entirely, substantially present under the appearances of bread and wine. And that really is the reason for everything. And once you get there, you can, you know, everything else will start to make sense. Why we focus on the altar, why we focus on Christ, why we genuflect, everything that we do, the, you know, abstaining from eating for an hour before in preparation and prayer and going to confession to prepare ourselves to receive our Lord in the most blessed. I mean, everything we do, I mentioned with the last caller, everything we do as Catholics is ordered toward the Eucharist. So I would strongly advise that you start there, because if you try to go the other way, it's more difficult, you know, why we do all this stuff without the core reason, right? Number one. And then number two, when it comes to abstinence, you know, we see there's a connection here as well, but marriage, in as much as a sacrament, marriage is a sacramental manifestation of Christ's love for the church. And so our love for one another has to be exclusive as Jesus' love. He pours himself out even unto death for his bride, the church. That's what you and I are called to do. We are called to pour our lives out for our brides, you know, as we are the image of Christ, the head in our households. You know, on one level, my goodness, that is crucial. But also, even if we look at the at marriage just from a natural perspective, that the conjugal act is for the purpose of the union of one man and one woman. Now, of course, when we add the image of Christ for his church, that's what makes it a sacrament, that elevates it to the level of a sacrament. But even on a natural level, we see that the man and woman are called to this sacred union, even on a natural level, of completely pouring themselves out into one another. That's the, you know, one aspect or purpose or end of the conjugal union. But then also the procreation of children, which then, you know, lends itself toward it being a permanent state, because the children, you know, will always be your children. They need that stability and such. So the two go hand in hand. But everything keeps getting back to the idea of the sacrifice, giving oneself totally, whether it's the image of Christ giving himself totally for his bride, the church, or even on the natural level, the man and wife giving themselves to each other completely bodily in that sacred union. It gets back to that, doesn't it? And that's what we have to emphasize. It's about sacrifice. You have no right to your future wife's body until you sign on the dotted line and you sacrifice. You're willing to say, I am going to give my entire life to you. Otherwise, you don't have a right to her body. And the same for her. When she submits herself and gives herself totally to you, anything less, my friend, is not worthy of her and is not worthy of you. So that's another angle to bring into this. It's all about ultimately that sacrifice. And if I guarantee, and now we could go to sociological studies on this, my friend. When you have a marriage that is formed, as I always like to say, not in the backseat of a car, but in the front pew of a church, when you have a couple that is married in the church sacramentally and they are faithful up until the time they are married, the percentages of successful marriages are like they go through the roof. And when you add people who actually live the faith, it's like 97%, you know. And when you have people who cohabitate before they get married, the percentages of success go through the floor, my friend. So there is something powerful about living marriage the way God intended it, even on a natural level from the very beginning, one man, one woman. And then, of course, you add the sacrament, and it's all the more beautiful and powerful because we're called to image Christ. If you're not ready to die for your bride, you're not ready to get married, my friend. And if you can't, you know, take care of the hormones just up until you get married, are you really ready to make that commitment of giving your entire life? Does that make sense, Riley?
Yes, that's beautiful. Thank you.
All right, brother. Well, God bless you, man. And stay in touch because we'd love to be able to help you out and also to hear how things go. And by the way, we've got some great books here. We have a 20 Answers booklet on marriage that you might be interested in getting a hold of. They're only like $2 for our little marriage booklet. There's a great book, my friend. If you want, I would argue, the greatest book ever written on marriage. It's called Three to Get Married by Archbishop Fulton Sheen. That would be an awesome read for the both of you.
All right, Riley.
Thank you so much.
All right, brother. God bless you.
Yep.
Thank you. That is very, very encouraging, Riley, just to hear the question being asked. I think one of the kind of things about our society today is no one's asking that question.
Yes. Amen.
Do you think, I think James in Orlando, Florida, I'm going to try really hard to get you on really quick. So can you give your question to just spit the question out and Tim will give you an answer.
Hey, yes. I just wanted to know how I can defend the inerrancy of the Bible to atheists who claim, you know, the lack of evidence of Exodus and the errors in the book of Esther and things of that nature.
Right. Got it. Well, James, first of all, the Bible is, in fact, inerrant. So what you need to do is, and by the way, there's a great book, my friend, you got to get, Hard Sayings by Trent Horn. It's available here at Catholic Answers.
Send it to him. We'll send it to you.
Yeah, that's the best Catholic book out there on these very questions. But the key is understanding that what folks look at as errors are not. You know, I'll give you a simple example, right? If the newscaster on tomorrow's weather broadcast says, the sun rose this morning at 5:25, do we say, oh, man, that's an error. This guy doesn't know that the earth is not the center of the universe and the sun rises? What's wrong with this guy? No, he knows that. He's using the common language of the day. We often speak using phenomenological language. We speak the way things look, right? And so, yeah, it looks like the sun rises. That's how our language developed, and that's what we use. That's kind of a good example or analog for what you find in Scripture. Scripture often communicates using the common language and even scientific premises of the day, but it's not an error. Because that's not what the inspired author is positing as true. And so inerrancy has to be understood. Of course, there's much more to say here, but again, Hard Sayings by Trent Horn. We'll send you a copy.
Hang on, give your address to assistant producer Marie, and we'll send that to you. Hey, tomorrow we've got an even better guest than this one we've got today. Oh, wait a second. It's you both hours, isn't it, Tim Staples?
Yes, it is. I'm looking forward to it, brother.
All right. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.